Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. We'll be looking in a moment at verse 19. But before we go there, let me again introduce where we are in our study together on Sunday mornings. And we've been studying through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia as we've been looking at this very important key letter that the Holy Spirit has given to us. We've noticed that it is so valuable and so important to us because in this letter we have such a potent and vehement defense of the very essence, the very center of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And therefore, this letter has been of importance throughout church history from the time that it was written up until today. Satan continually tries to attack the gospel and undermine it. And we think back to a particular time in church history when this letter had a tremendous impact, back in the time of Martin Luther, who wrote concerning this letter to the Galatians that it was so dear to him in ministry that it was like his wife. It was his close companion, his beloved spouse in ministry, this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, because of how clearly it teaches the doctrine of justification by faith, which is at the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through this study in the book of Galatians, we've been noting that, again, in our day, there are tremendous forces arrayed against this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is not something that should surprise us. This is something that has been attacked by the enemy from the very beginning of its proclamation. And therefore, when we have evangelicals and Catholics working together for social causes, as we had in that ECT document that we've talked about through this series, and also with the redefinition of justification and faith and all of the key elements in this letter by theologians like N.T. Wright, who are promoting the new perspective on the Apostle Paul, that socially, theologically, and spiritually, as we began to look last week at the spiritual formation movement, that all of these different religious, spiritual, social forces are at work to drag us away from the purity of devotion to Christ and back towards the bondage of legalism, back towards the bondage of work salvation. And so last week we had a rather unusual message where I spent most of the time just talking about the teachers that are promoting a spiritual formation movement, and two of them that are key and that we focused on last time were Dallas Willard, who is up there on your right, and Richard Foster, who is up there on your left, and that these men are promoting Catholic spirituality, Catholic mysticism and asceticism in the evangelical colleges and seminaries, in the evangelical churches, through study Bibles, through books, and that this influence has really taken hold and has really been a powerful force within evangelicalism since they started promoting it in the 1970s. And so we identified last week five key problems with the spiritual formation movement. And again, we were painting with a broad brush. There's a lot of people that are involved with this movement from the far side on the Catholic side of things, more towards the middle where these men would be, and then on the evangelical side we have others that are involved with this movement to varying degrees and with varying amounts of these five problems at work in their ministries. And so the first key problem that we noted with this approach last week, if you have notes you can refer to them that you took last week, otherwise you could write them down again if you'd like. Number one is that this movement is against sola scriptura. Because of the mysticism of men like Richard Foster, who is a Quaker, and Quakerism has a lot of mysticism in its background, because of that mystic element brought in, it drives us away from the importance of sound doctrine and drives us towards our own personal subjective experience of God, hearing Him speak to us through our inner voice. And that this is a key element of danger within the spiritual formation movement. It de-emphasizes sound doctrine and de-emphasizes sola scriptura with that mystical element of hearing the Holy Spirit speak directly to you apart from sound exegesis of the Scriptures. Then number two, one of the key problems with this movement was that it was against sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. and that this was the ascetic element, that part of the movement that focuses on what you can do in your body to try to reach some kind of man-made godliness. That's what asceticism is. Like the Apostle Paul said, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. That these man-made rules of not doing certain things are supposed to make us more spiritual, and that this really comes from the ascetic side, which is more Dallas Willard's influence as the philosopher that has picked up on some of these ideas and reintroduced them today as well. So the mystical side, it goes against sola scriptura. The ascetic side, it goes against sola fide. And number three, the movement is also against sola gratia, which is the Latin phrase for grace alone. That it's only by God's grace that we are saved. And that, therefore, because it is against these three solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, therefore it also ends up being against the other two, soli Deo gloria and solus Christus. Now, because all five of the solas stand or fall together. When you take one out, you weaken another. When you weaken another, they all start to crumble together, as this is the very essence of the biblical gospel and the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, in the Word of God alone. All right, so those were the first three, and I just mentioned the other two solas there. But number four was that it promotes a false ecumenism. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, liberal Protestants, wayward evangelicals, Muslims, Jewish mystics, everybody can get in on this mysticism thing. Everybody can get in on this asceticism thing. And so it's a way of bringing all the different doctrinal groups together to promote this false ecumenical movement. And then number five, I wanted you to notice that while the evangelical version of the spiritual formation movement is very evangelical, that these things start small, error starts small, and it gets worse. That once these ideas get a foundation, once they get a foothold, we may start with just some light mysticism of subjective reading of God's Word and not really paying attention to the context. But where these things will take us to, if we continue to follow the leadership of men like this and their ideas that are underlying them, and if we continue to read the Catholic mystics and others who are the well that this is being drawn from, well, it will lead us from admiring the Catholic mystics to following them and to becoming ascetics ourselves. And you'll have evangelical convents and you'll have evangelical monasteries and you'll have all of this mysticism and asceticism growing in the coming years if we don't get back to the five solas of Scripture. This is the way it has gone in church history. This is the way it will go in church history unless we fight according to the power that works within us, like the Apostle Paul does with the churches of Galatia, to deliver them from this false teaching back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ alone. So that's a big summary of everything we looked at last week. And so what I want to do this week is to build on the foundation that we cleared last week. You see, when you're getting rid of all these bad ideas, what you're doing is you're clearing out the foundation. People have built bad doctrine on top of Christianity. And so we sweep away that bad doctrine in order so that we may build good doctrine onto the foundation. And so it's not enough for a pastor or a preacher to be able to criticize what other people are doing wrong. A pastor or a preacher also has to be skilled to open up the Scriptures and to show you from the Word of God, how are we spiritually transformed? How are we formed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ day by day, week by week, and year by year? And the Scriptures have not left us without clear instructions and a powerful plan in order to accomplish this transformative work. So, in Galatians chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 19 with me. And I'm going to be throwing a lot of verses at you today. I encourage you that if you are serious about becoming Christ-like, take notes. I'll write out the outline, which I'll be showing you in a minute. Fill in the verses and use this. Don't just sit here and forget about it, because what I'm teaching you is the biblical way of growing in Christ. And this is what we are all about. This is why we gather together. So very often I get to focus on parts of this, but today I hope to give you the whole big picture. And so if you take notes, if you write it down, there should be everything that you need from the New Testament letters in order for you to become Christ-like, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so if that's your goal, if that's what you want, then you've come to the right place this morning, and I'm going to unfold what you need from the Word of God in order to use the five solas to become Christ-like. Galatians 4:19. Let's read it real quick. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. And so you see here in this verse, this is just one of any number of verses that I could have pulled out from the New Testament that hold out this goal. That Christ has saved you not so that you just don't get punished for your sin. Christ has saved you not just so you don't go and end up in the fires of hell. But that Christ has saved you so that you may share in His glory, you may share in His holiness, you may share in His righteousness, you may share in His perfection, that Christ may be formed in you. And that the Apostle Paul was laboring with this desire, as he says to the Colossians, as he was battling heresy in Colossae, that he was laboring according to the power of Christ so that every person, every man, could be found complete in Jesus Christ. That full maturity in Jesus Christ. That is our goal. Now, the spiritual formation movement, they talk a lot about contemplative prayer. And you see some visuals here that go along with entering the silence and awakening your spirit and having that moment of hearing the Spirit of God and experiencing Him directly. That is a wrong conception of what prayer is and how prayer functions. And then secondly, you see, Lectio Divina was one of the key elements that we looked at in this spiritual formation movement that is making inroads into the evangelical church, and that they're teaching at Trinity and Biola and all of the evangelical schools that are training evangelical pastors. And that the Word of God and prayer are going to be the main emphasis for spiritual formation. But that it's not going to be according to the subjective elements of the mysticism and the asceticism and the legalism of these forms, but that we are going to understand how is it that we properly use the Scripture, how is it that we properly pray to have Christ formed in us, as Paul says in Galatians 4:19. So, the five solas. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. Those have been a key element in our study of Galatians, and I actually didn't plan that ahead of time. It just happened as I was studying through Galatians that these things just kept coming and bombarding me in my studies of the scripture text and the commentaries on it. So this morning, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the text of Galatians, but we're going to look at the whole New Testament, all of the epistles, on biblical transformation by the five solas. So there you see the word formation, just like they use in the spiritual formation movement. But instead of the word spiritual, I put biblical, because I want this to be coming straight from the New Testament epistles. And then I've used the word transformation instead of formation, just to vary it a little bit and to make it different than what I taught was the wrong method. But they basically mean the same thing. And then the five solas are how we're going to build our outline this morning. So we're going to start with sola fide, then look at sola scriptura, then sola gratia, solus Christus, and end with soli Deo gloria. So let's begin with sola fide. Now, I plan to focus on sola fide more next week when we actually talk about practically how to use the scriptures to grow. But what I want you to see here, what I want you to focus on for now as how we are transformed by sola fide, is that in contrast to the spiritual formation movement, in contrast to those who teach contrary to scripture, that we don't just identify the problem and provide an unbiblical solution, but that we are thankful that men like Dallas Willard have identified that there is a problem in the church, that there is this yawning abyss, to use Dallas Willard's terminology, there's this yawning abyss between being Christian and being a disciple, and that evangelicals have somehow accepted non-obedience as being the norm in the evangelical church. Even among Christian leaders and Christian pastors, you'll find them saying, "Oh, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a bad example, don't follow me." And that is completely contrary to what we find the apostles and prophets and teachers of the New Testament saying when they say that, "Follow me the way that I'm following Jesus Christ." That obedience is expected. Obedience in the Scriptures is the plan, it is the goal. That the spiritual formation into the image of Christ, well, this is one thing I agree with the spiritual formation movement on. That it's right to expect Christians to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's right to expect Christian leaders to look like Jesus Christ, to act like Jesus Christ, to pray like Jesus Christ, to think like Jesus Christ. That is our goal. And we have a plan and a process to get there, and faith is not contrary to that goal. Sometimes we get the idea that we're saved by faith and not by works, and therefore we're not supposed to put any effort into our Christian life. That there's not supposed to be any labor in order to become Christ-like, that somehow we're just supposed to sit back passively and let God do His work of transformation without any effort on our part. And that is unbiblical. That is unscriptural. Last week we ended with 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter said that we are commanded to make every effort to add, through our faith, moral excellence. And through that moral excellence, knowledge of God. Real, practical, personal experience, knowledge of God. Through that knowledge of God, we have perseverance, and we have self-control, we have brotherly love, and we have the ultimate goal of all of this, that we would share in God's agape love. And so, all diligence is commanded of us. And that is something that I agree with Dallas Willard and the spiritual formation on, that grace and faith are not opposed to effort, but they are opposed to earning. We don't earn these things by applying ourselves with all diligence, but acting through faith in God's grace, we work hard, we train ourselves diligently, we apply all effort, everything that we have in our minds, in our wills, in our affections, are bent on this one purpose, as we read in Philippians chapter 3 in our scripture reading. I count everything else as loss, I forget what's behind, and I'm pressing on toward this goal, this upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I might attain to what He's called me to in His righteousness and His glory. And so the church does need that wake-up call that we are to be Christ-like, and that this can be done through faith, and through faith alone. Faith is not contrary. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the doctrine of sanctification by faith alone, is not contrary to our effort to becoming Christ-like. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ invited people to come to salvation, He said, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate." That even when God calls us to salvation, it is not contrary to effort. But He calls us to strive, a word that denotes a all-out effort, to enter by that narrow gate. And so there's no contrast between faith and effort. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 once again. Every year I preach on Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I'll preach on it again next year. This morning I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to read it to you and remind you that when we're talking about becoming Christ-like, we must do it according to the Scriptures if we're going to do it by faith. That faith has to be in God's Word. If you have faith in Dallas Willard's Word, that's not saving faith. If you have faith in a Catholic mystic's word, that's not saving faith. If you have faith in the Pope's word, that's not saving faith. If you have faith in my word, that's not saving faith. That faith has to be in God's word. And therefore, When we're talking about salvation, and I'm not just talking justification when I use that term. Salvation is a broad term in Scripture. It does talk sometimes about justification, about how we are forgiven of our sins and made right before God. But other times it talks about becoming Christ-like. And when we're talking about our salvation, from beginning to end, it is by faith in the Word of God. And so what does the Word of God say is how He does it? What is the plan? Notice what it says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that God gave the apostles, He gave the prophets, He gave the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice this next part. Until we all. This salvation is not something that you do by yourself. You don't go out into the desert by yourself and separate yourself from everybody and become holy. That's not God's plan for holiness. Holiness, becoming like Christ, it's something that we all do together. And you can't do it without the apostles and the prophets, without the evangelists, without the shepherds and the teachers, and with all the saints who are equipped to minister, to build up this body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature belonging to the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, notice this, this is the plan, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The goal is Christ-likeness, individually, corporately, and it's truth, love, it's faith in the Word of God, it's the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, it's being shepherded by the shepherds who teach that doctrine of the apostles and prophets, it's that ministry of us to one another, and this work that God is doing here, you see the big picture of it, you see the parts, you see the plan, you see the goal, and it's all from Christ in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What is it? It's faith working through love. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. The same doctrine, the same salvation, the same gospel that he has in Galatians is the same one that's right here. And it's throughout all the New Testament epistles. And I tell you this, be wary of any teacher that does not go to the epistles and does not clearly explain them in their context. What the false teachers do is they identify the problem. It is a real problem that there's no discipleship going on in the church and that we don't expect it. But then they go someplace else for the answer. The answer is in the book. And that's what we mean when it's sola fide. It's faith in God's Word. You go to the Scriptures for the answer. The same thing with any other problem in the church. All the young people leaving the church, you don't go out there to try to find an answer. You go here. You go back to plan A. We must have screwed it up. We must have gotten off track. If there's a problem in the church, it's because we're not doing Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And so, don't listen to a teacher who pulls out the narrative passages in Scripture and reads all of his other stuff into it and never goes to the epistles to build his doctrine. Listen to the teacher who is going to Scripture and therefore is operating through faith in God's Word. That is what we mean by sola fide and how that transforms us. That's the biblical transformation by sola fide. Now, again, people have a hard time understanding how sola fide works together with our effort and our work. And I wanted to share with you Psalm 27:8. You don't have to go there. Just listen to it. And you can write it down in your notes here. Or sola fide. Psalm 27 verse 8 says this, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." So God says something, and then we respond. And God says, seek my face. Seek me. Stop looking for all that other stuff. When you wake up in the morning, what are you thinking about? When you're planning your week, what's your goal? When you're planning your new year, when you're looking ahead, when you examine your heart and you say, what am I seeking? What do I want out of life? What drives me? What's my passion? Is it to be able to behold the face of God in Christ Jesus and to know Him better? If that is not what your heart reveals to you when you examine it with that question, what am I seeking? Then repent. You need to seek God's face. That's His command. And so if you believe His command, what are you going to do? You're going to obey His command. Sola fide means that God says, seek me. And you believe Him and you say, I'm going to seek you. And that takes effort. That requires discipline of your mind, of your thought, of your motives, of your affections, of your will, of your intellect. Every part of your inner man needs to be trained, it needs to be disciplined to have this one purpose, this one goal. I'm going to seek God's face through faith. Now, I also want to spend a little bit of time here this morning talking about some of the good guys. I talked a lot about the bad guys that are out there. But let me tell you, where do you go if you want to understand how the New Testament letters teach us to become Christ-like? I'm not the only guy that teaches the New Testament letters on how to become Christ-like, and I've been taught well by others. And the main person that I want to point out this morning and recommend to you is named Jerry Bridges. You may be well familiar with his work. He's with the Navigators, and he has written a book called The Discipline of Grace, which is going to lead us into our next point, that the doctrine of grace alone is not opposed to discipline. And in this book, he takes the ideas of us pursuing God and the truth that everything that we do is of God and is not from us, and he shows how they fit together. How is it that salvation can be totally of God, and how is it that then it requires so much effort from us? That seems like a contradiction. And so he does an excellent job in this book of showing how it's grace that trains us, it's grace that disciplines us, and that we are involved in this process, and yet at the same time, it's all God's work in us. And he has excellent teaching from the epistles on that subject. Also, another book that I pointed out in Sunday school that I'll mention again here is called The Valley of Vision. And this is a book of prayers that has been put together about 50 or 60 years ago by someone who loved the English Puritans and those who followed in the traditions of the English Puritans, men like C.H. Spurgeon, men like David Brainerd, men like Jonathan Edwards and Richard Baxter, great Protestant men who loved God, who knew God, who sought His face and did it through the five solas. And so if you want somebody outside of the New Testament that understands the New Testament and believed the New Testament and was operating sola fide and sola gratia and solus Christus, this is an example of the types of prayers that men experience when they experience God and the Holy Spirit for real. The Valley of Vision. Well, I can mention others, but we'll continue on for now. Number two, sola scriptura. I think I was out of order in my notes. That's why I'm so confused here. I changed things on here and I forgot to change them on my notes. So we're looking now at sola scriptura. And that's actually kind of where I was before, that I was focusing on sola scriptura. And you see how closely connected they are and how easy it was for me to get confused, because faith is in Scripture. You go to Scripture to understand what God's Word is so that you can exercise faith. But let's talk then where I have in my notes about sola fide, since I've kind of turned this around. And we read from Philippians chapter 3, where it was clear that we are to be involved in the process with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 last week, that every effort is required. And I want you to go with me to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. And faith, sometimes people think, is passive. But faith is not passive. Faith is active. Faith is the gaze of the soul towards the saving God, towards the saving gospel. And that is something that we are actively involved in. It is something that we do. It's not a merit. It's not something that earns us salvation. But it is an action of the heart and the mind and the soul, of looking away from ourselves, looking away from our own works, looking away from our own goodness, looking away from our own religiousness, and looking towards what God has accomplished, what He has done, and the provision He has made in Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by faith, fide, the Latin word for faith. And so, here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, I show you once again that faith involves our effort. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things. And in the previous verses, he's been talking about falling away from faith. And he says, we're convinced that you're not going to fall away, but that you are going to have better things, things that belong to salvation. He says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Notice that word work. And the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And notice verse 11. This is the key. We desire each one of you. So this is something that happens on an individual level, because the corporate body can't be anything unless the individual members are becoming holy. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There you see faith and God's promises, but you also see, don't be sluggish. Be an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises, like all the men that he's going to list later in Hebrews chapter 11. It is God's command to each one of you to be diligent, to believe, to have faith in the promises. This is an action. This is something that you have to do with your mind, with your soul, with your spirit. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. To see how faith and biblical transformation and human effort work together, I'll remind you of what is a well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but look at it this way. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. God, You said, seek My face. And my heart said, I'm going to seek Your face. That's faith. That's not human works. That's not our goodness. That's not our merit. That's looking to the One who has accomplished salvation. That's looking to the One who has the power to save. Fixing our gaze on the Savior, seeking His face. That's what faith does. And without faith, you can't please Him. You can be as religious, you can be as spiritual, you can be as mystical as you want to be, but if you don't look to Jesus, not the anti-Jesus, not the spirit of Antichrist that is out in the world, not all the false Christ, but if you don't look to the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus, the One who lived and breathed and died and rose again, who spoke His words and who sent His apostles and has written down His words so that we can know Him. If you don't look to Him, you can't please God. No matter how religious you are, no matter how spiritual you are, no matter how good you think you've become, it's impossible to please God without faith. But notice also that faith causes us to seek Him. Faith teaches us that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And when I tell you that I want you to become Christ-like, I'm not telling you something that's bad for you. When I tell you that you want to leave everything that's in the world like the Apostle Paul did, you want to count it all rubbish so that you can gain Jesus Christ, I'm not really asking you to sacrifice. I'm asking you to give up the bubbles for the diamonds. I'm asking you to give up what is temporary and ultimately worthless for what is of infinite value. That if you seek God, if you set your heart to seek Him, there is a great reward. And when you enter into your rest, when you enter into your reward, you will not regret for one moment anything that you gave up. The Apostle Paul does not regret for one moment that he became the scum of the earth, that he had his head chopped off for Jesus Christ, that he delights that he was considered worthy to be a martyr for Jesus Christ and to suffer stonings and whippings and imprisonments and starvation and sleepless nights and hunger. He delights that he was able to do all of that because it was part of his passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ, and he rewards those who passionately pursue him. That's faith. That's what we mean when we say we are saved by faith alone. Spurgeon said, "He that is not even resolved to do well is likely to do very ill." Aim for nothing, hit nothing. Have low expectations for your spiritual life, and you will have a low spiritual life. If you set a high goal, if you say, "I believe God, I trust God, I know that the Apostle Paul was no different than I am, that he was a man in the flesh, he was born of Adam, he was lost and sinful, but look at what Christ was able to do in him because he applied every effort to grab hold of Jesus Christ and sought his face, and God rewarded that seeking. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be Christ-like. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to attain to all the spiritual riches that are my inheritance, that are my destiny. I want them now. And I'm going to grab it." That's what we're talking about. That's what we want. That kind of transformation for each one of you. And when each one of you are doing that, it's not going to just help you. It's going to help every person that is sitting here that you talk to, that you influence, that you pray for. And when all of us are doing that together, do you know the power that is in that? Do you know what God can do with our church if every one of us sets our heart and our mind to seek Jesus Christ with everything that is in us? Do you know what could happen? This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I confess that I, like many other Christians and many other pastors, grow weak and slack in my effort to pursue Jesus Christ. But what this study has done for me is it has reinvigorated my desire to become more like Jesus Christ. That I see the false ways that people are going, and that God has revealed to us the truth. And that we have the truth, and we have the way, and we have the life. And so I want to make use of it, and I'm going to make use of it. And I want you to be able to see in me in this coming year that guy's growing. And I want to do what he's doing. I want to set my heart to seek God in faith like he's doing it. And I want to not just be your preacher, but I want to be your example. You see, the false teachers who preach against sola scriptura and sola fide, that they don't have the internal power of the Holy Spirit. And so they have to find other things. Faith is not working for them because they don't have faith, and so they become externalists. You see, that legalism is closely related to externalism. Doing some physical thing is going to make you more spiritual. Being ascetic or going through some formalistic ritual, that's going to be a spiritual discipline to make you more Christ-like. As Scripture teaches that God does not work from the outside in, but God always works from the inside out. And so when we're resolving ourselves to become more Christ-like, when we're setting our hearts to seek after Him, when we say, "You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek," then we don't start a new year with resolutions that are external. We don't start by saying, "Well, I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray an hour every day." That doing those actions is not going to change you. Doing those actions are not going to transform you. Putting yourself under some kind of law in order to grow is not the plan. It's not the process. That the one who is spiritual, he makes spiritual resolutions. He says, "I'm going to seek God. And I'm going to train myself to seek God. I'm going to wake up in the morning and say, I don't feel like seeking God, but I'm going to seek God. I'm going to be there at lunchtime and I'm going to say, I could think about a lot of things right now. I could set my mind on a lot of things, but I'm going to seek God. And when I'm driving in my car, I say, I don't want to turn on the radio. I don't want to listen to talk radio. I don't want to listen to this music. I want to seek God." And you're continually training yourself to do it. That's what it means to discipline. It's training. And if you continually focus on that, pretty soon it becomes your habit. Pretty soon it becomes second nature. That you don't have to say, "Oh, am I seeking God?" But you're just always seeking God. And so you have to apply effort. It's not going to come easy. Your flesh is going to rebel against you. The subtleties of your temptation are going to become more complex. And even as you root out sin, you're going to find out that the roots go deeper than you thought they did. And that you're going to have to continually discipline yourself and your spirit and your thinking to seek God. Now, if you make your commitment to seek God more, you might read your Bible more, because that's a great way to seek God. You might pray more, because that's a great way to seek God. You might go to church more, because that's a great way to seek God. But not necessarily. I think I go to church enough. I don't need more church in order to become more Christian. I'm here all the time. But I need to seek God. Because I can go to church and I can read my Bible and I can pray and not be seeking God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Turn over to Colossians. Paul says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's a good resolution for the new year. I'm going to put to death what is earthly in me. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. I'm going to kill these things. I'm going to starve them. I'm going to slay them. I'm going to incinerate them. And whenever they come into my mind, I'm going to use all the powers that God has given me by the gospel, by faith, by scripture, to eliminate those things, to destroy them. I'm going to pray against them. I'm going to meditate against them. And I'm going to put on, in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. That in our struggle to become Christ-like, there's this putting off and there's the putting on. So whatever that is in you that is earthly, whatever that is in you that is sinful, you say, as soon as it comes up, as soon as I'm aware of it, I'm putting it off. I'm redirecting my thoughts. You see, the Scripture holds you accountable for what you think about and how you think about it. You are responsible for what you think about and how you think about it, and that's where spiritual transformation occurs. It's in your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you're going to prove what the will of God is in your actions. You don't start with the actions and then try to work inside of the mind. You start with the mind and let it work out into your actions. So this is the type of spiritualism, this is the type of gospel spiritualism that comes from sola scriptura and sola fide. Also another one, 1 Peter 1:13. You don't have to go there, but jot it down. 1 Peter 1:13. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is God's command to your mind. Set your hope, what you are looking forward to, what you are expecting, completely on the grace that is to be brought when Jesus is unveiled. What are you going to get when Jesus is unveiled? Let me tell you. You're going to be free from sin, and you'll never have to struggle with sin again. You're going to get a new body that is perfect and righteous and has no corruption in it, moral corruption or physical corruption. You're going to enter in and get the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're going to have Satan bound and no longer be deceiving the nations. And you're going to be able to live in this world that is free from his influence and where the knowledge of God fills the heavens and the earth. You're going to get everything. You're going to get everything. So if you were a child of a billionaire and you just couldn't wait until your age of maturity and you were going to get everything, God says, I've got better things for you than that. You've got everything, so start thinking about it. Start thinking about it. That's all. That's going to transform you. That's going to make you the person that God wants you to be. That's what Christ did. For the joy that was set before him, he thought little of the shame. And he was able to go through the cross and the suffering in Gethsemane because of the hope that was set before him. So if you fix your hope, and again, this is mind stuff. This is what's going on in your thinking, in your heart. If you set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you when Christ is unveiled, that will change you. That's the biblical transformation that happens from the inside out. That's how it's by faith alone, not by anything else. Now, we want to wrap up this point and bring things to a close here. It looks like we're going to have a two-parter. Where do I get the resolve? Because, you know, like you and like me, we all sometimes seem to be doing well, and then sometimes we just lose focus. We forget, and we fall off. Well, I want you to understand, I'm not going to go through all the scripture passages on this because I don't have it with me, but when you study the New Testament, and you understand who you are and how you think, you have a biblical view of humanity, made in the image of God. That you have a will, you have a mind, an intellect, and you have affections. And I use the word affections rather than emotions, because emotions aren't the deep part of you. Your emotions are dependent upon your affections. Affections are what you really are attracted to and what you are really repulsed by. The things that delight you and the things that horrify you. And so your intellect and your affections and your will are basically how you work. And they are intertwined. They're not separate. A sheer willpower is not a biblical concept. You can't just will yourself into Christ-likeness. And the Scripture doesn't approach it that way. That's why you have commands like set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because this is something that involves your will, it also involves your intellect, and it involves your affections. That you really are affecting the things of God's kingdom and the resurrection and the glory and the righteousness that is coming. And that your heart is attracted to that and you want that. And that's what's going to give you willpower. Willpower flows from what you know is true in your intellect and what you are attracted to in your affections. And this is why it's so important to be putting off sin. That if you are affecting sin, if you are drawn towards sin, that is going to draw you away from righteousness. Because these are opposite principles. You can't be warring inside yourself with loving sin and loving righteousness. It just doesn't work. And so you put off sin, and when you find yourself affecting sin, when you find yourself being drawn to sin, then you start praying, using your will against sin. You start thinking. You start thinking about all the scriptural teaching about what sin produces and how ugly it is. And that turns your affections, as you meditate on Scripture, as you pray to God for help and His Holy Spirit works in you, He changes the way that you think. He changes the way that you feel. He changes so that you abhor sin. And when you abhor sin, then you turn away from it. You see, you can't turn away from sin just by willpower. You have to turn away from sin by being transformed completely in the way that you think and in what you're attracted to and what you find abhorrent. And when you find sin abhorrent and when you find righteousness beautiful, then you're going to make progress. And your will is going to be empowered by the Word of God and prayer through faith. Well, next week we will focus more on sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. But I want to end with this illustration. This illustration that I'd like to close with comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'd like to look there with me, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This summarizes a lot of what we've been talking about this morning, about the efforts that we are called to put in to our Christian life and how that effort is successful. Paul writes, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And I take this closing illustration from this exhortation to run in such a way that you may obtain it. And what Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, The Discipline of Grace, concerning this passage: we all drive cars that have cruise control. And when you put your car on cruise control, you have reached a speed that you're comfortable with, that you're happy with, and you are going to maintain. And many of us approach our spiritual life like this, that yes, when I became a believer, I was at 0 miles per hour, and I needed to put some gas in, step on the pedal and get moving. And I did that, and I slowly ramped up to about the speed that everyone else was going in church, and then I put it on cruise control. I said, I'm good. As long as I just keep up this standard, I'm going to be content. And the Scripture says, stop it. Repent. That you are not to live your spiritual life on cruise control, but that you are to put as much gas into that engine as you possibly can. That we are not driving leisurely in a pack together, but that the way that we approach our spiritual life is that we want to win the race. You don't win the race by playing it safe, by fitting in with the pack, by just doing what's expected of you. You win the race by using all of your skill, all of your time, all of your intellect, everything that God has given you to drive, you use. And you push yourself to the max, as any athlete does in any competition. You know, think about the guy who runs the 100-yard dash in the Olympics. And he trains for years with everything that he's got to be the best in the world at running 100 yards or 100 meters or whatever it is. And his race is done in 11 seconds. Maybe they're faster than that, I don't know. And when he's done, he gets a medal that's not even gold. God says, you have a real reason to run. You have a real reward for running. So step on the gas pedal and win the race.